Please turn tonight in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be examining the atonement, considering its implication for our lives. And as we begin, we are soon coming upon camping season, and fairly soon I'm going to spend a portion of my summer out at Camp Clearwaters, which undoubtedly means that I will go canoeing. Now, I did not grow up in Minnesota, and truly this is the land of 10,000 lakes. It's also the land of 10 million boats. Everyone here has a boat. Everyone is familiar with canoeing. Now, I'm a little rusty at it. I'm not particularly gifted at it. That being said, is when I canoe, I hate tipping. I don't want to tip. If any teens are here thinking of any ideas, my wrath is fierce. Do not tip me this summer. You will pay. That being said, I hate tipping. And there are certain things, inherently, when it comes to tipping, there's always some sort of rocking of the boat. And typically, it's ripples, it's waves as they hit the side of the boat. The canoe is a long and slender boat. It has a rather shallow draft, as long as the people in it are reasonably light. And so when the waves come from the side, it starts rocking. And if there is just enough waves, it starts tipping. Bad thing. The size of the waves is determined by a number of things. If the object in the water is large, it will create large waves. If a paddle boat comes by, regardless of whether it's slow, whether it's fast, the truth is, it's a large vessel, and so it'll put off a large wake. I steer clear of those kind of things because it'll tip. If it's a powerful object with lots of momentum, certainly a speed boat is significantly smaller than a paddle boat. Yet a speed boat can go pretty fast. It can create a fairly good sized wake. I stay away from those kind of things. Or if the object is close, if it's either large, if it's powerful, or if it's close, even a single swimmer, if he cannonballs right next to my canoe, has a chance of tipping me over. In some sense, history is very similar to this. There are certain events in history that the ripple of that event is felt today. Some events are so powerful and so moving that they dictate, that they grip, that they compel our world even now. Last Sunday as a church, we engaged in the Lord's Supper in the morning service. We partook of communion. In doing so, we remembered His death until He comes. We felt the ripples of the most powerful, significant event in history. 2,000 years later, we felt and we were moved, we were compelled to action by the atonement. Tonight we have gathered, and we have not gathered meaninglessly. There is a reason we are here. It's not simply for the pleasure of each other's company, although certainly I do enjoy your company. We are here because Christ worked. We are here because of the cross. We are here for the sake of the atonement. The atonement left ripples that even today we feel, even this evening, we shake in the presence of the atonement. The cross work of Christ. The understanding and acceptance and love of what He did on Calvary and His rise from the grave. We feel the effects. And tonight, we are going to spend valuable time considering the atonement, loving Christ, honoring God, understanding His work on the cross, the atonement. As we do, it's appropriate that we really set the stage, because we will be in 1 Peter. And as we examine 1 Peter, we really need to understand the context from which he writes, really the context from which we all exist in. In this world, really, there are certain facts, there are certain ideas that lay the world out, in a sense, if I could say that. There are certain things that are so important that they need to be understood, that they really dictate how we consider everything else. Number one, God is just. To begin with in our discussion tonight, as we consider the atonement, we need to understand this. God is just. That is a rather nebulous concept for our society. Now, certainly, America today loves the idea that God is love. Now, in doing so, they've really redefined a perverted definition of love, but they can accept that. To go outside the walls of Fourth Baptist Church and proclaim God is love does not take any great courage. And in fact, your message will really be well received. God is love. Okay, I can take that. It's a much different idea to present God is just. God is just. Now, why is it difficult? Number one, because we really cannot conceive of justice. Justice, for the most part, has taken on new definitions. If you hear the word justice, often it's connected with ideas of economic justice or social justice. Now, certainly, whatever those may or may not mean, I'm not in the business to discuss tonight. But they are not foundationally what is involved in justice. Justice is that which is right, appropriate, and fitting. God is just. It's closely connected, and often in the Old Testament, these two concepts were combined. God is righteous. God is righteous. So when He is just, it is the outworking, in some sense, of His righteousness. He is fit, appropriate, according to His righteousness. God is just. That is a beginning idea to wrestle with. Another idea to usher in and to consider alongside is man is sinful. Man is sinful. Inherently, we are not good. I have three children. I am not the first parent to discover the truth of total depravity. But every day I look at my children, and on one hand, I am amazed at their ability to learn and love and to be creative and to cause joy in my life. I am also amazed at their ability to create dissonance and problems and strife in my life. There's nothing that gets your attention that can refocus you from something worthwhile than a one-year-old screaming at the absolute top of her lungs. I mean, I didn't realize my daughter Kate, I love her, bless her heart. She has a vocal gear I did not realize God gave mankind. You know, she has different levels of crying. And there is this one level that apparently on a good day she can achieve that is nothing short of spectacular. It is amazing. I'm fairly sure the whole neighborhood knows when she wants attention. Now, what is the outworking? Now, in this case with Kate, sometimes it's a good deal. Selfishness. It's sin. Now, you think a one-year-old can sin? Yeah, amazingly, they're very gifted at it. But fundamentally, even at birth, we deal with this idea of total depravity. Man is sinner. We have God is just, man is sinful. As you can probably already anticipate, these two ideas are going to meet, and there's going to be a collision here. They cannot, in a sense, exist together without something giving. A just God and an evil mankind. Well, what's the necessary result? Condemnation. As we set up our discussion of the atonement, as we deal with its significance and its implication in our lives, we have to understand that God is just, that we are sinful, and that by definition of who God is, by His character, He condemns sin. For sin is rebellion. It is rebellion against a holy and almighty God. It is the rejection of His goodness and His righteous ways. It is condemnation. That's the result. And what does that work itself out to? It means that we, those who do not believe, as it says in the book of John, those who do not believe are under the wrath of God. And the we certainly like saying being universal, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So we see the result. Just God, sinful man, together we see, number one, the wrath of God. Well, how does the wrath of God work itself out? For the wages of sin is death. Hell is the rightful end for those who rebel against God. This is a problem. This is a difficulty. This is an immense weight hanging over mankind. We are condemned. We are under the wrath of God. We are sentenced to death. Now, having said that, having established who we are, who God is, and how we relate, it's time to turn our attention to the atonement. What does it mean? In the book of 1 Peter, I hope you're in 1 Peter, we're going to be dealing with chapter 2. Peter is one of those characters in the Bible that it's impossible to have a neutral opinion of Peter. Either you see Peter and you see yourself in him, that gung-ho character, that impetuous man who is always doing first and thinking later, speaking first and thinking later. And in some sense, for some of us, we can relate to Peter and appreciate him and almost see ourselves in his character. For some, they look at Peter, maybe those of us who are a little more reserved, and they think, the guy's always a fool, always speaking before thinking. But regardless, Peter really inspires, in a sense, strong feelings. You just can't be neutral about him. As a boy growing up, I grew up in Oregon, and I was taught by my dad to watch college football. I have never been to South Bend, Indiana, but I learned to hate Notre Dame football. Now, I don't know. Nobody can be neutral. If you ever watch college football, you can't be neutral about Notre Dame. Either you love them or you hate them. I was one of those who hated them. I really didn't know why. All I knew is that my dad hated them. And I did too. Now, since then, I've still never figured out why I hate them. I still hate them. I don't like Notre Dame football. Peter, in a sense, is one of those characters. He inspires strong feelings because his personality is almost oversized. He is just, he's a man in the forefront. You see him. But Peter, as he writes this letter, we now come to a later stage in his life. Peter is martyred probably between 62 and 64 A.D. So we're before there. Peter, as he writes this letter, we have some hints internally in chapter 5, verse 13. He talks about she who is at Babylon send you greeting. We think Babylon right there might be an allusion to the fact that Peter is now at Rome. Peter has spent his life, he's moved from Jerusalem, he has engaged in ministry, he might have even evangelized some of the north of Asia Minor, and he is at Rome. And he is writing this letter, this epistle. He is writing in verse chapter 1, he's writing to those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to these churches of northern Asia Minor who have been scattered through persecution. He's writing to believers who are currently facing suffering, sometimes intense. As a matter of fact, we know in some sense Peter himself has engaged in the suffering. He's at Rome. The truth is he probably didn't get there voluntarily. He is soon, according to church tradition, going to be crucified upside down in Nero's reign of terror, the same reign of terror that will probably catch Paul executed as well. So Peter now, as he writes this epistle, he's dealing with the foundational idea of suffering in the life of the believer. How does a Christian cope with suffering? What should be our response? How do we live out Christ in the midst of suffering? So he gets to chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 18. The overarching theme is suffering in the life of the believer. And he starts in verse 18, chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, as he establishes what he's currently discussing, he, in a sense, is addressing a situation that many of his readers would have found themselves in, namely slavery. Slavery in the Roman Empire was different than the conception we have of modern America. To be a slave was not uncommon. There are ranging estimates as to how much of the empire was enslaved, but they were significant. It was very likely that significant portions of the early church were slaves. And so as he's writing to these, it's one thing to be a slave to a just master, one who rewards you according to your diligence, one who treats you according to your effort and according to your service on his behalf. In some sense, that's almost understandable. We can almost accept and sympathize with that idea. What's much more difficult to cope with is what to do when you are a slave to an unjust master, when you are punished, when you suffer for that for which you are not guilty. Now what? Huh? How do I react when I'm in trouble and it's not my fault? Teachers everywhere have heard that. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. Well, occasionally, it's true. It's not my fault. And Peter is dealing with this. What do you do when it's not your fault? What do you do when you suffer unjustly? Because he's already thrown out, if you suffer and you earned it, guess what? You earned it. There's no glory in it. You'll occasionally hear of the testimonies of those who have been saved in prison. And sometimes they'll say things, you know, I did that. I did commit that crime. And I deserve the sentence I've got. And they are correct. Just because you're saved does not mean the slate is wiped clean with the state or with the federal government. When they say, I deserve what I've gotten, that's true. Because there is a payment, there's consequences to certain sins. So he's throwing that out. Look, if you suffer and you earned it, guess what? You earned it. There's no real glory to be had. There's no growth in a sense there. But he's dealing with this idea of unjust suffering. And he's mentioned it. Now he goes in verse 21, chapter 2. For to this you have been called, this suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He's now introduced the ultimate example of unjust suffering. He is now introduced in the conversation, the discussion, the idea of the spotless Lamb of God in the suffering that he endured. This is a powerful example, one that could not be trumped. However much a believer might feel, it's unfair that I have to suffer this way. It's unjust that I find myself in this situation. They had nothing to say in light of the fact that Christ suffered. And now Peter develops the sufferings of Christ. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We see the life of Christ, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The active obedience of Christ. There was no sin. He was pure. He was spotless. He lived his life sinlessly. When he was reviled, he did not revile. This is the kind of language that should take us back to the cross. On that night when Peter was busy denying Christ three times, Christ, Jesus, he endured this sham trial. And he was reviled. He was hated. He was slandered. He was cursed. And yet he did not respond in kind. Every word that was thrown against him in that trial was unjust. Every accusation was an affront to any idea of justice that we have, any idea of righteousness. And Christ endured. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He was on the cross. He was being mocked. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us also. It was within his power. He was Son of God. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusts himself to the just judge. And now we see, tonight, as we deal with verse 24, the atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In one verse, Peter brings together so many ideas, so many thoughts, so many motifs, so many images, and he paints this beautiful, amazing picture of the atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Let's unpack this. What is this verse talking about? To begin with, verse 24, he himself, the idea of, number one, he's introduced the idea of Jesus Christ in the discussion. Who is Jesus and how is he being portrayed here? To understand 1 Peter 2:24, you have to understand the Old Testament. Really, there's multiple imagery going on here. Remember, Peter was an impetuous man. He was a Jew. He was ambitious for the kingdom. He was waiting for God to restore the kingdom. He was, in a sense, there was a bit of a nationalist in him. He was a Jew. And this book is rich in Jewish and Old Testament imagery. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 19, we read of Christ, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or without spot. Well, that's a picture. You know, Peter didn't just make that up. That was from the Passover in the Old Testament. Like a lamb without blemish and without spot. If you remember, the lamb was killed and the blood was put on the doorpost. And it was a sign to pass over this house. The Passover. Imagery from the Old Testament. Now, in chapter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins. There's really two ways that we're seeing imagery. Number one, I think it's appropriate to read Isaiah 53. In Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53 really constitute a section that's often called the Song of the Suffering Servant. It's a messianic prophecy. It's a portion of the Old Testament that was familiar to Jews because in it they saw their redemption. The Jews would look at Isaiah and they would come to this section and they would see their Messiah. They knew what was to come. And here was some language. Now certainly it was not yet clear because they were confused as to how it was to come. But let me read section of Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, and see how similar the language is. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. To the similarity of he himself bore our sins. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What Peter is doing, he's drawing a very clear allusion as he writes in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. This would have triggered the mind of his readers to remember the prophecy of Isaiah. They would have gone back and they would have seen the character of the suffering servant. So in one way, he writes this concerning Christ. He himself bears our sins. Well, that would have been a trigger. It would have been a chance for the readers to remember, we need to examine Isaiah 53. For in that passage, we see the fuller idea of what Peter is considering, what he's presenting. We see the person of Christ. We see the act. He himself, Jesus Christ, he bore our sins. We see the act. We see this. We see substitution. We see he took our place. Going back to Isaiah, because that's what Peter had in mind. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. What did Christ do for us on the cross? What did he do for us? He bore our sins. Isaiah talks about he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That language of bearing and caring. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Remember, as we began this discussion tonight, as we considered the atonement, we talked about a just God and sinful man. And we talked about when they connected, there was the wrath of God. There was condemnation. There was a price to be paid. Sin demanded a price. There was a payment to be made. That payment was infinite. The just recompense of sin is infinite punishment because God is infinitely holy. We should have been wounded for our transgressions. We should have been crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement should have been upon us. We should have received the stripes. As we consider last week in the Lord's Supper, and I hope frequently in your life, as you consider the crucifixion. Do you ever understand and consider where your place should have been in that? Christ should not have been the one nailed to the tree. You should have. Christ should not have been the one to be scourged. It should have been you. Christ should not have faced the sham trial and the mockery and the beatings. It should have been you. But where was your place? Where was our place at the crucifixion? For we were there. We were the crowd who yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." We were the soldiers who pounded the nails into his body. We were the unjust criminal who mocked him on the cross next to him. Certainly we did have a place there. We should have been at the crucifixion, but we should have been hanging. He hung there for us and we mocked. We participated. We piled on. Our sin nailed him to that tree, and yet he bore it. The atonement. It's substitution. He bore our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we eat this bread, the bread being a testament to his broken body, and we drink the cup, a testament to his blood. You know, one of the real reactions of people to the idea of substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ took our place, is that it's violent. It's messy. The truth is, it is violent, and it is messy. Because our infinite sin was violent. Our infinite sin demanded an infinite penalty. Christ atoned. He bore our sin in his body. He carried the weight that would have crushed us, that would have sunk us down to the pit of hell. He bore that in his own body on his shoulders, and he endured the cross, carrying our sins on our behalf. He did the work for us that we could have never done. He took our place. The person was Christ. The act was substitution. The purpose, verse 24, He Himself, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. By the way, I think it's important to note the other imagery there. You see a lot of idea from Leviticus. Why does He even mention He bore our sins in His body on the tree? Well, on the tree, according to Leviticus, a person hung on a tree was cursed. It enriches the metaphor that He, even being on the tree itself, and hanging from the cross, that was its own special form of curse. And this is Christ bearing it. You know, the Jews who also would have read this, the Christians would have also thought back to Leviticus 16. And they would have thought about the idea of the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel, it was a unique time in the year, the Day of Atonement, in which the priest, in a sense, they would atone for the sins of the people for the year. And what would happen is two goats would be brought to the priest. One goat would be slaughtered. But another goat, the priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and would symbolically transfer the sins of the people of Israel to that goat. And that goat was to be put outside the camp where it would wander and die. But in a sense, that goat was a very vivid picture for the people of Israel of the idea of substitution. In a sense, that goat bore the sins. It was the scapegoat. Now, that was the same imagery that we see with Christ here, by the way. He bears our sins. Substitution as an idea has been around so long as the law has been around. It is all throughout the Bible. And we see He Himself, He, Christ, bore our sins. That's the act. In His body on the tree. For the purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the point of the substitutionary atonement? What's the point of Christ bearing our sin? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, that's familiar language. Death and life. The purpose is salvation. It kind of echoes, in a sense, what Paul wrote in Ephesians. Let me quickly turn and read Ephesians 2:5. You'll see some of the same imagery here. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Death to life. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We who were sinners by nature. We who stand condemned by our sin. We are dead to sin. That we might live to righteousness. Look at the power of the atonement. Look at the power of the atonement. It brings that which is dead to life. Dead to life. That has got to be the most spectacular working of the supernatural. To animate that which is dead. Now certainly science and technology can do much today. I never cease to be amazed to see what is the latest invention. Now certainly as my role in youth pastor, I get to really observe technology up close. Matter of fact, in some ways, I kind of view myself as the interpreter of technology to parents. I'm the guy who understands text messaging. Now, I can tell you, for your kids, they all do text messaging. They all do social network sites. Now, for many of you, I see a little bit of a blank stare. Text messaging. Are all messages made of text? Social networking. I see technology, and I know how it works. And your kids know how it works, and you don't even know what they're doing. Trust me, it's amazing. But of all the things technology does, and certainly it's phenomenal, I can appreciate the fact that I can turn on my car and occasionally it'll start for me and we can go somewhere. I can appreciate that. We will never get to the point, I don't feel, and we're certainly not there now, to bring that which is dead to life. It's one of the most powerful motifs there is in the Word of God. As Dr. Brown briefly this morning touched on the Lazarus narrative. Now, he was looking at it from the perspective of Mary and Martha. But to bring Lazarus to life, to bring Christ to life, to bring that which is dead to life is phenomenal. It demonstrates amazing power, in a sense, omnipotent power, to animate. And here he says the purpose of the atonement was that we should be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We should be alive to righteousness. The purpose, regeneration, the result is propitiation. What's the result? By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In many ways, the narrative of Isaiah 53 is very similar to what Peter is saying. But there's one significant difference I want to read. Let me once again touch on. Here's what Isaiah writes All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see sheep that have wandered. There's no resolution there. The sheep have wandered. They have turned away. But notice how Peter presents it. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Whereas Isaiah presents a picture of non-resolution. The sheep are still gone. Peter now presents a picture of redemption, of atonement. The sheep have returned. They have returned to the bishop and overseer of their souls. The result, propitiation. What is propitiation? It is the result of atonement, but it's a big word, and it means this, that Christ has removed the guilt and he has restored the fellowship with God, that he has removed the wrath. Remember, God is just, man is sinful. The result is the condemnation and wrath of God. It was on our heads. Because of the cross work of Christ, there is no more war. There's no more wrath. He has paid the price. Propitiation. Now, we've talked about the nature of the atonement. We talked about the cross. What does this mean? How do we live this out? Well, most directly, this is, to begin with, is an appeal for salvation. If there's any here tonight who have not accepted by faith that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, I've got to beg you and tell you tonight the wrath of God is upon you. But there is atonement. It's the work of Christ. Faith in what Christ has done. Faith in Jesus Christ will save you from your sin. It will, as Peter says, you will die to sin and live to righteousness. A broader appeal, though, is in light of what Peter originally was talking about. The nature of suffering. The nature of suffering. We here, as believers, we all suffer. Now, we do not suffer to the extent, I believe, into the nature, the way Peter is describing to his first century audience. They were enduring physical persecution. They were enduring martyrdom occasionally. And here in America, we just do not grasp the idea of martyrdom because we don't face that level of intensity of persecution. But here we still face the suffering in some ways. We still face the suffering of sin. Though we are redeemed, we are not yet freed from sin. We still sin. Though we have been redeemed, we still struggle with sin. It's suffering. It's suffering. How do we to endure? How are we to make it to the end? How is a man supposed to spend his life faithful to God? How is he to gather the fortitude, to be steadfast through that time? As Peter has called us, the solution to suffering is the consideration of Christ. It's the atonement. Have you spent time in meditation on the work of Christ? Do you live every day in light of what Christ has done? Can I ask you, this morning, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. Have you spent time in fellowship with God, considering how that fellowship was created? Have you thanked God today for the work of Christ on the cross? Fundamentally, when we are saved, at that moment of justification, we place our faith in Christ. Did you know that today it should be no different? Today we should endure this day by placing faith in Christ. We often view salvation as a firework, where in one moment we believe Christ, it's like that firework, it goes up, and there's a spectacular explosion, and people all around can see it. And that's how we view faith. At that initial moment of justification, it's this explosion of faith. I trust Christ. I believe Him. I place myself upon Him. But then, like a firework, it just slowly dissipates. Well, that was good. I had faith. I had one act of faith. That'll carry me through to the end. Much more appropriate metaphor for faith is a campfire. Do you know the smallest, the weakest a campfire will ever be was the very moment it's lit. A good campfire, if you're feeding it fuel, it'll continue to grow. If you feed it too much fuel, it becomes a forest fire. It rages out of control. The weakest a campfire ever is in that first moment when you light the match and you maybe light the dry grass and you cradle it with your hands and you blow softly trying to stir it, to give it flame, to give it power. That's what faith is like. That's what belief, that's what trust in the work of Christ is like to our lives. It's not enough that we once trusted Christ for our sins. That was justification, and certainly, once saved, always saved. But today, how do we operate? How are we to be a believer living out the life of Christ? How are we supposed to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ? It's by faith. For by grace you're saved through faith. In fact, this is the whole point of the book of Galatians. You who started, the work of God started in you by the Holy Spirit, do you now make it perfect by the flesh? No. It is faith. Peter has done this incredible idea. He has given us as an example, as a solution to enduring suffering. He has told us to consider the cross. He has brought us back to Jesus Christ. What are we supposed to do with the atonement? How is it supposed to shape the way we live? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That was Peter's solution for believer suffering. You need to consider Christ. You need to love him more. You need to appreciate the atonement. And I say to you, as you endure whatever God has for you, as you make it through your life steadfast to the end, as you live every day in light of the work of our Savior, you need to consider Christ. You need to dwell on the atonement. You need to understand what he has done for you on your behalf, and you need to love him for it. You need to love him appropriately. As I close this evening, I really want to read you a hymn. Hallelujah, what is Savior? I think it expresses appropriately the feelings that we should have and the affections that should stir us rightly when we know what Christ has done. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. The spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Love Christ for what he has done. Live for him because of what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we are everlastingly grateful for the work of your Son on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would stir us, that we would understand it the way that you desire us to. Lord, I pray that we would love you appropriately because of what you have done. Lord, thank you for bearing what we could not bear. Bless this evening, Father. I pray that in the hours that remain, that we would live out the cross, that we would live appropriately as those whom you have atoned for. Be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.